from our brother Stephen Palmer to complete his theme, Made Perfect Through Suffering. Therefore did my heart rejoice. And we shall read Psalm 16 before Brother Stephen speaks to us.
Dear brothers and sisters, the knowledge that the strength of God is made perfect in weakness, that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save us in all aspects and bring us completely through the course set before us, the knowledge that the angels of God are encamping round about us, and that the Lord will deliver us from evil, are things which gladden our hearts, which give a different perspective to the sufferings which we will encounter in our pilgrimage journey. They lift us out of the bleak and depressing view of man's mortality and focus our eyes upon the glorious things of the kingdom to come. And so another theme running through the passages which we've looked at so far this week is the one of joy. A command to rejoice in sufferings. James in the first chapter, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." A joy in hope. A joy of seeing that which is going to be worked out through these afflictions. A joy of seeing the invisible things which are being made more sure by enduring the things which are brought upon us. And the Apostle Peter in the first chapter of his first epistle gives us the perspective of joy in suffering. He writes about the great and precious promises, the incorruptible inheritance that fadeth not away. And he says in verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith and to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We are kept, and the idea is of posting a sentry, setting a guard. And the power of God has set a guard over us through faith and to salvation, so that we might enter into the promises. And given this, brothers and sisters, he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be." And the apostle acknowledges the fact that rejoicing is something in the heart that may not always be given expression because of adversity. We may not always be able to manifest the joy that really is dwelling in us through the hope that we have. If for a season, if need be, if it must be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And what the Apostle Peter exhorts us to do in suffering, to rejoice, to keep in view the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that the disciples in that first century ecclesia did manifest. In Acts chapter 5, we have the record of them coming out of the beating which they took at the hands of the rulers. And notice the response of this affliction. When their special effort work of preaching the gospel, they knew was going to bring affliction and suffering. They knew that when they stood up and spoke, then they would attract violence and opposition. Look at their attitude to it. verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Marvelous, isn't it? They rejoiced that they were worthy. It was fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ in preaching his name. And this was a joy to them. And look at the response it had upon them. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They ceased not, brothers and sisters. And how often, perhaps, does the fear of a rowdy crowd put us off having a special effort in one part of town, and we go to the nice middle class part of town where we know we won't get much of a response of any sort. Brother Ron, we didn't see them, but we're told, showed pictures of the sort of response that they might like to get in Canada. Would it put us off, brothers and sisters, preaching the word for a knowledge that we were going to suffer? And we probably only suffer abuse. But they suffered a beating and ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And the example that was living in them, the power that was spurring them on, was of course the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, knowing the suffering, rejoiced. And Acts chapter 2, the origin of our title for this session, is taking up our reading of Psalm 16. Acts chapter 2, verse 25, telling us at Psalm 16, none else but the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was about to enter his final test. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And this is the origin, is it not, of the words of the apostle in Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. The joy set before him is here recounted for us. So let's go, brothers and sisters, to Psalm 16 and see the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sustaining power of the hope that was in him, and see just what was that hope which the Lord had. If you look at the last verse, we find the joy and rejoicing. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Complete, perfect joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That word translated pleasures appears earlier on in verse 6, where it says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And that verse tells us what the pleasures were that the Lord Jesus Christ was looking forward to. Verse 5 gives us the picture. Yahweh is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. If we look the words up that are used there, portion, inheritance, the lines and the lot, they're all used of the inheritance of Israel that they were going to enter into when they went into the land. The lines referred to in Joshua 17. The lines which were the boundaries of the possessions of the various tribes. The lot of their inheritance. That portion that the Lord had set for them and given to them specifically. The Lord Jesus Christ had his portion to look forward to, but not land, then, sisters, because the type that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills is of the Levites and the priests. Yahweh is the portion of mine inheritance. And we find those words in Deuteronomy 10, verse 9, where the Levite is referred to. Verse 8 says, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore, Levi has no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him." The Levite's inheritance was throughout the land. It was the way of binding together the tribes, preventing them from separating from the center of their lives, which was the law that God had given to them. The Levite, a constant theme throughout the land, binding them, drawing them into the place where God's name would dwell. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns to claim his inheritance, will be that force, that binding power, when Israel in the land will till the soil, but the Lord will rule and govern as the Levites did, or should have done, in Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ was looking forward, brethren, sisters, to that time, not just to the right hand of his Father, we suggest, although unspeakable would have been the joys for him, but to the consummation of the promises, when all God's children would be gathered together to share in one that memorial name. So the Lord Jesus Christ saw the land, then, sisters, as our children are learning about, the land of promise. And this was a joy to him. This was a rejoicing to him. His eyes were on the kingdom. And it tells us, then, sisters, where our eyes should be, and what should be the source of our joy and rejoicing. The land of promise. And not just the land, but the establishment of the kingdom and the reign of God upon earth and the righteousness and peace which it will bring and the removal of all those things which we despise in ourselves, all centered in the land of promise. But in this Psalm 16, there is a contrast between this good portion which the Lord chose and rejoiced in, and the wicked, whose delight is not in it. Verse 3 says, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." There are those who delight in it, but there are others, verse 4, "their sorrows shall be multiplied, that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." So we're introduced to the drink offering, here offered not to the one true God, but offered to idols. They offer their drink offerings, but not me, says the Lord. And then he says about his joy and rejoicing is in the inheritance he will receive from God. The Lord Jesus Christ, we suggest here, is thinking of the true drink offering. As when we think of our theme made perfect through suffering and rejoicing in it, when we cast our minds back to the law, there were elements in the sacrifices which Israel were to offer, the sacrifices which symbolized suffering and death, elements which represented joy, are not separate from the suffering, but with the suffering. Part of the sacrifice was joy and rejoicing. I'd like to look at this from this point of view of the drink offering. If we turn to Judges chapter 9, we find that element of rejoicing, the symbol of joy. Judges chapter 9, in the parable of Jotham of the trees, the vine speaks. In verse 13, and the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? What did he mean? That wine cheereth God and man. We suggest the answer is in the drink offering. Let's go to Psalm 104 and see the reasoning behind the drink offering. And when we think of the drink offering, we also have to take into account the meal offering, because they both went together. A drink offering wasn't offered on its own, it was offered in conjunction with the meal offering. The two together were food and drink, and they were offered with other offerings. Well, Psalm 104 tells us about wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Perhaps it's a little bit of a problem to understand in what sense wine acceptably makes glad the heart of man. But there it is in verse 15. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Wine, oil, and bread. Think about those, because they're the three elements of the meal and the drink offering. The three elements are in that verse. And we have the explanation of their significance in the law. We're looking at the previous verse, because we're talking about the bountiful providence of God. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he, that is man, may bring forth food out of the earth, wine, oil, and bread. And when a man has wine, oil, and bread, he has the provision of God, but not in its raw state. He has it which has been worked upon. He has what God has given for his service. He has then used his efforts and energies to work upon what God has given, to produce fruit of his labor. Because we're not talking about grapes and the olive and the corn. We're talking about the result of man working on those to produce the fruits, the wine, the oil, and the bread. God gives the rain and the grass for the service of man, and God expects man then to serve him with those elements he's given him, to bring forth fruit out of the land. So when we come to look at the meal offering and the drink offering, we see men were presenting to God the fruits of their labours, at the same time recognising the bountiful provision which God had given. There was a fellowship in them. God gave and they worked in God's provision. A fellowship which bound them together through the service of man and the goodness of God. We haven't time to look at oil in detail, but we know that oil also in the law was, in one of its significances, gladness, the oil of gladness. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, we see the idea. And this connects directly to that Psalm 16, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrasting his inheritance with the drink offerings of the heathen, is drawing our attention to the relation of the offerings with the land, with the inheritance, with the service that man is allowed to, by the mercy of God, work for that inheritance. Deuteronomy 11, verse 10. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence he came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither he go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh the water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year, from the beginning of sowing the seed to the harvesting. The eyes of the Lord were upon it. And their work in that land was to be service in God's land. It was in service to God, and he would bless them for it. The fruit of their labor was the fruit of God's handiwork, even though they were laboring to bring it to fruit. And it shall come to pass that if he shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. The corn, the wine, and the oil. Again, the three elements which make up the meal offering and the drink offering. And God would give them to them, and then they would give them back to God. God gave them blessings, and they would use them to serve the Lord. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and he turn aside and serve other gods. Psalm 16 takes this up and says, some have been turned aside. They'd poured out their drink offerings of blood to another. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will not do that. I will take of the blessing of God and work to the full and bring forth fruit to God and present it to him for the good and great mercy of God toward us. This then is, we suggest, the basis for Psalm 16 and the source of the joy symbol that's in wine and oil. How did it work out in the life of Israel, in the feasts that Israel were told to celebrate, the celebration of the provision of God in the harvest cycle? In Deuteronomy 16, we come to the feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread. Leaven, the symbol of sin, is absent from this feast. And there's no rejoicing. This isn't a feast of rejoicing, brothers and sisters. This is a solemn feast. No leavened bread. Verse 4. Verse 6. Verse 8. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. If we look through the verses describing that feast, there's no command to rejoice. And in the fulfillment of that feast, when the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself as the Passover lamb, there was no rejoicing amongst God's servants. They fled. The Lamb of God was there alone, without sin. But his followers with sin couldn't rejoice because they were separate from the Lord at this time. But the Lord is going to bring them back in and cause them to rejoice. The next feast is the Feast of Weeks. Verse 9. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God, with a tribute of a freewill offering of thy hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy sons and thy daughters and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. At Pentecost, when the gospel was preached, the gospel of salvation, there was great rejoicing. And the souls that were saved on that day were willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the fellowship now that they'd been brought into, they were enjoying the fruits of the labours of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing of the reign of heaven. The early and the latter rain had now been poured out to bring forth fruit to the harvest. And they were going out to labour in that harvest. And they were to rejoice. And look at the fellowship, brothers and sisters, in verse 11. Son and daughter, manservant and maidservant, fatherless and widow. This is true religion, brothers and sisters, isn't it? True religion here. Bearing one another's burdens, rejoicing together as a family in God, sharing the joys of the kingdom together in anticipation. Because the Feast of Weeks is so close to the Feast of Tabernacles that surely we must see it as an anticipation, as a foretaste of the kingdom. Just as the first century believers were the first fruits, James tells us, the first fruits of a greater harvest to be gathered in, so the Feast of Weeks was a first fruit celebration, looking to the consummation of that work. Because the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of the work, was also a time in which they should rejoice in fellowship. Verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after thou gatherest in thy corn and thy wine. Interesting, it says corn and wine and not the grain and the grape. The word corn is the threshing floor. And the word wine is the wine press. Once all the labour was done, once the corn was winnowed and separated, once the grapes were pressed and trodden and the wine extracted from them, when all the labour was done, they could then relax, because they'd entered into their typical rest of the kingdom of God. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow that within thy gates. The family then bound together in the providence of God. And the same rejoicing of the kingdom in verse 14, the rejoicing of the Feast of Tabernacles, was to be the rejoicing of those who are still working in the harvest. Now, brethren and sisters, today, the Feast of Weeks, which we must be celebrating, the rejoicing together in anticipation of entering into that rest. There was another element about the Feast of Weeks that separated it from the first fruits of the barley harvest that were presented at the beginning of unleavened bread. When they presented the wheat, which represented themselves, and not the barley, which represented the Lord Jesus Christ, there was another essential difference, which surely to the brethren and sisters in Israel was a source of great joy. In Leviticus chapter 23, when it describes there the Feast of Weeks and the offering of first fruits that they should bring. Verse 15, he shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that he brought the sheaf of the wave offering of the barley harvest, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall he number 50 days. And he shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. He shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, with leaven. And the Lord accepted it, then, sisters. And leaven was there. There was no leaven in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's leaven in us. And yet the Lord is prepared to accept us as a free will offering, a recognition of his bounty, which we bring incomplete, imperfect, but accepted in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the very feasts themselves tell us about rejoicing in suffering. When they offered the sacrifices, there were the elements of joy. And if they saw them, then they would rejoice. But that was just three times a year, brothers and sisters. And it's not just three times a year that we must rejoice. Not just once a year at Bible school or at other such special occasions, but day by day. And so it was for Israel. Exodus chapter 29 tells us about the burnt offering, the daily burnt offering, the evening and morning offering, the day by day offering, the daily token of the dedication of Israel in giving themselves wholly to the Lord, to love him with all their heart, soul and strength. And with that daily dedication, there was to be rejoicing. Not just an awareness of suffering in service, but of rejoicing as well. Verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually, always at every time. Israel was in symbol, in total service and dedication to God. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer in the evening. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin. Lambs of the first year, day by day, continually, always at every time, Israel was in symbol, in total service and dedication to God. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer in the evening, and with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, the flour and the oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and thou shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire. A continual burnt offering with continual rejoicing. The meal offering, the oil of gladness. Rejoicing in the word, brothers and sisters. The oil of gladness and the wine, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in it, and we should carry it through us in our trials so that we overcome through him. And we go now to Numbers chapter 15, because there again we find the offerings, not just the daily ritual offerings, but also the offerings that a man would bring out of the thankfulness of his heart. The peace offerings. Numbers chapter 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitation, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feasts, to make a sweet savour unto the Lord of the herd or of the flock, then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with a burnt offering of, or sacrifice for one lamb. So either the burnt offering or the peace offering, they had to be accompanied by the meal offering and the drink offering. It wasn't sufficient just to suffer. They had to rejoice as well. And for the lamb, for the bullock, for the ram, and for the kid, for each one, the drink offering and the meal offering had to be offered. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Rejoice in suffering. And again, just as in the Feast of Weeks there was an element there that would gladden the heart of the Israelites, so in the peace offerings. Leviticus chapter 22 tells us about the special provision of one of the offerings. Leviticus 22, verse 21. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There's the principle. The offering has to be perfect to be accepted with God. There shall be no blemish therein. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the only acceptable offering. Except, brothers and sisters, that in him, those who are not perfect are also accepted. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scabbed, he shall not offer these unto the Lord. Those things which are the tokens of sin and corruption, uncorrected, were not acceptable with God. But, verse 23, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, so long as it was good for food, as one might have put it. Then imperfect or incomplete things that were lacking were made sufficient. Now they could only offer this as a freewill offering, but not as a vow offering. And it's the same with us, brothers and sisters. Our aims must be perfection. We aim to be like our Heavenly Father who is perfect, and nothing less will do. We can't lower the standards that we expect of ourselves. We must always look to the perfect, even though we don't attain to it. So in our vows, brothers and sisters, in our dedication, we aim to give everything, but as an offering, a voluntary offering, a thanksgiving offering, that which we do give in the end, if there's a part missing, so long as it's good for food, then the Lord will accept it. And isn't this a source of rejoicing, that they were at peace with God, even though they'd gone into the kingdom, as it were, without their hand or without their foot that had offended them, and the Lord was accepting them through the provision of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other element again comes out in Leviticus chapter 7. Talking now specifically about the thanksgiving offering, one of the three peace offerings, but perhaps these verses extend to the vow offering and the freewill offering. We're told that they must offer with these peace offerings, the drink offering and the meal offering. Verse 12. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Beside the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. There, brothers and sisters, to remind him of why he should be so thankful to his God, the leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And so the peace offering, above all other offerings, was a source of rejoicing and joy, a knowledge that their imperfections were covered over and accepted through the Beloved. So Israel were commanded that when they went to the place where God's name would dwell, and when they brought their burnt offerings and sacrifices, tithes, heath offerings and vows, freewill offerings of the firstlings of your herd and your flock, and they shall eat before the Lord your God, and he shall rejoice in all that he put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. In fellowship with God, in food and drink, the symbols of the Lord's broken body and of his shed blood, they were meeting at the door of the tabernacle, and there they were to rejoice, for the blessing wherewith the Lord their God had blessed them. So, brothers and sisters, in the first century, understanding the law from which they were liberated, and understanding the eternal things that were contained therein, and looking to Jesus, who turned suffering into joy for them, acted in that way, rejoiced that they were counted worthy. And the Apostle Paul also, we remember in Philippi, in the jail, sang hymns to God. And when he writes to the Philippians, and he thinks of that fellowship he had with Lydia when she took him to her home and fed them, and the jailer who was converted, who took him to their home and tended to their wounds, when he thought of the sharing of the suffering which they at Philippi had shown towards Paul, he rejoices in the suffering. And he says in chapter 1 of the letter to the ecclesia at Philippi, in verse 4, "Always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." That God was working in them, and he would perfect that work, he would finish it, complete it, in the day of Jesus Christ. And for this, he rejoiced. And so he says in chapter 2, taking hold now in this lesson of fellowship in sufferings, being made perfect through sufferings, he takes up the drink offering of the law. And he says in verse 16, chapter 2, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," what, brothers and sisters? "If I be poured forth as a drink offering upon their burnt offering," if he is complimenting their efforts, what does he do? What is the symbol of his being poured forth? "I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice." The burnt offering, dedication in service to God, and suffering goes with it. And Paul is poured out upon it. This is his labour. He has worked the land. He has trodden the winepress. And he pours out his wine in an offering to remind them, to bind them in fellowship before God. And it's joy that it signifies, and they are bound together in joy and rejoicing. And again he takes us to the peace offering in chapter 4 of the Philippians, and verse 4 he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." And he develops it in verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, the thanksgiving offering, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The rejoicing in hope, the joy of the kingdom, experienced by anticipation now, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ had this drink offering in mind when he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And he appreciated, as we've seen, the sorrow of heart that they'd have in his departing from them for a moment. And he tells them that their sorrow shall be turned into joy. Just before that, he told them about the vine, about the symbol of the true vine. And in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true vine, and they are the branches. And they have been purged. And the word purged in verse 2 is the word clean in verse 3. They were clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The oil symbol is here now in the word. The word which has become a sword, which has cut out the dead branches, has purged the vine so that it might bring forth fruit. And the result, if they abode in him, he tells them they can do nothing without him. But if, verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And man gather them and cast them into the fire and they be burned. If a man abide in me and my words abide in you, he shall ask what he will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that he bear much fruit. So shall he be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Abide ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, or abide in you. That if we abide in the vine, then the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ will abide in us, that your joy may be full, complete. The joy of the kingdom is ours, friends, sisters. It's ours, if we abide in the vine. Though we be imperfect, he is sufficient for all things, and in him we have joy forevermore. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer, brethren and sisters. He has overcome the world. And we can go out as overcomers, can't we? Rejoicing in joy with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we can do everything. And again, thinking of the peace offering, the apostle writes to the Thessalonians in the 5th chapter of the first letter. Verse 16, he says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Then he says in verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely, perfectly, in every part, sanctify us, friends, sisters. The God of peace will do it. And I pray that your whole spirit, the fat on the altar, and soul, the blood poured out, and body, the food eaten in fellowship, all together, the family of God, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Brothers and sisters, he will do it because he's faithful and he's true. So we take our eyes off the sufferings, off ourselves, and we focus them upon the kingdom, upon the time when God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So let us, brethren and sisters, think on the joys of the kingdom now. Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee, to all God's saints the token of love and liberty. Who shall the hill ascending from pain and sorrow free, from sin and death's contending, the living glory be? He shall receive the blessing of Yahweh's saving grace, and righteousness possessing shall see him face to face. Yes, wondrous things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee. The oath cannot be broken, and we its joys shall see.